You might open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The lesson revolves around that, this chapter. Lessons is titled The Resurrection. But before I go into this, I want to thank Chris for the songs he picked for this. He knew what the sermon was going to be. They were really relevant, so I appreciate it. Our text tonight is going to be from chapter 15, verses 1 through 34. That's not the entire chapter. And lately, last two lessons I did were from the books of 1 Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14. It was all about spiritual gifts. And it was about things that the Corinthians wrote to Paul about. But what about chapter 15? Is it about spiritual gifts? Well, let's read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You'll notice some key phrases here. It says he declared the gospel to the Corinthians, which is the good news, and they received it, in which they stand, and by which you're also saved. So you have kind of progression of thought here. You have the gospel, the good news, which points to salvation. And then in verses 3 and 4, it points to the resurrection, which also points to the idea of eternal life. So the ultimate gift here would be eternal life, salvation. So it's kind of a continuation of chapter 12 through 14 in a way, and it has a natural progression. But what else does he say in this verse? He says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, well, what is that? Believing and doing what God says, sure that we get that ultimate gift that we're all seeking. Now, up to this point, Paul is reaffirming some things that they already believed. He's setting them up to argue with them about something that they don't believe correctly. And in verse 12, this is the point he is addressing throughout verses 1 through 34. Now, if Christ is from the dead, how do some among you know resurrection of the dead? And what they mean is no general resurrection of all people. So why are some of these Corinthians believing this? Well, there's a couple of factors that people point to in regards to this, of where this doctrine came from. The Sadducees being one, which they didn't believe in the resurrection at all, or the Greeks, where the Apostle Paul preached at Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, and when they heard about the resurrection, they sneered at it. They mocked at it, made fun of it. But what did they believe more specifically? Well, the Sadducees, basically you could call them materialistic deist. What is that? Well, it's all about this life. It's all about materialism, things like money, property, and wealth. And that punishment or reward in this life is the only place where you get it, in this life, because there is no afterlife. And God is hands-off. And they think it's just kind of the natural order of things to let things be as they are. In fact, they think a Sadducee would think it's wrong to give money to the poor because they're being punished for being poor. They're kind of their mindset, as I understand it. The Greeks, on the other hand, held that the physical body was like an evil fetter or chain or dungeon where death frees the soul. That being said, verses 3 and 4 again. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What he's saying here, according to the Scriptures, that means that it was predicted that Christ would die and rise again. Well, when people make predictions about things, it's a proof that this is really from God, if they can overdo it over and over again, like we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's several predictions made in regards to this or connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's look at verses 5 through 9, where he says, and that he was seen, that is, Jesus was seen after he rose from the dead, by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What Paul is doing of some things that they believed, how Cephas, also known as the Apostle Peter, and the 12 saw him as witnesses, and that's significant. Peter is a prominent individual. Then he says it was said seen by 500 brethren all at once, and some of them are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want. And then he says it was seen by James. Now, there may be some question about who that is. I think it's probably it was Jesus' brother. And the reason I think that is because it seems like that would have the most impact on hitting the Corinthians, because James was a prominent person in the Jerusalem church. And it seemed like it had the greatest impact, because James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe originally that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a powerful proof when somebody changes their mind. And then he speaks about himself, where he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And he was a persecutor of the church. Here's someone who was an arch enemy of Jesus Christ and his followers. And he changes his mind. That's huge. And when you think about these witnesses, well, first of all, when you look at their character and what they stood for, and how they even died for their belief, and they spent so much time with Jesus, is very convincing. It's hard to think of a better situation if you were to call this to a court trial to see if Jesus truly was risen from the dead. To call these individuals to testify that, it would be an overwhelming proof that this is true, and you can count on it as true. Let's read verses 9 through 11 now. For I am the least of the apostles, speaking of Apostle Paul, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul preached the resurrection to the Corinthians, and they believed it. So he's building a case on something they already believe. That's what he's setting up right now. And all the apostles, he also makes reference to that all the apostles preached the same gospel. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, some of those Corinthians claimed to be of Cephas, the Apostle Peter. So obviously that was a powerful proof. Maybe that's why he called him Cephas there. And also, if you look at the New Testament, the bodily resurrection is a part of most of the New Testament. You see it in most of the books. So what do we conclude? Well, first of all, it doesn't matter who preaches. It was still the truth. They believed the preaching, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding them of the very strong proof of perhaps why they became Christians in the first place. And it sets up what we read near the beginning of the lesson, verse 12, which I'll read again. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? See, they believe that Christ was raised from the dead, and that's an exception, but somehow they didn't believe in the general resurrection of the dead. And by the very question, you see, Paul is showing his disapproval. So this might be a good example of if we're trying to teach somebody else about something maybe they don't agree about, is start with what some of the things, they believe in. So now let's read verses 13 through 19. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men, the most pitiable. So let's summarize some of these things he's saying here. What is the implication of these if Christ isn't raised from the dead and the resurrection is not true, the general resurrection is not true? He says in verse 13, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. And there's no point in preaching Christ and no purpose for having faith in verse 14. The apostles are now false witnesses. Remember, he had just reminded them how strong the witnesses were. The apostles saw all this. And worst of all, the Corinthians are still in their sins, verses 16 and 17. And the word perish, as I understand it, has a connotation of the idea of punishment, like in hell. And that's how Thayer's Expository Dictionary puts it. In other words, they have no hope of being saved. And neither would the Corinthians, and those who all were faithful in Christ would have no hope if that was true. And verse 19 suggests that the apostles' lives are now a complete waste of time. And so we summarize this up. Basically, they would say, those who would hold this point, you would have to say that Christianity is pointless and a waste of time. But in the contrast to that is, the resurrection is the heart of Christianity. The Apostle Paul called it in Acts 28, verse 20, the hope of Israel. It's our hope we have to be with God forever. It's very important. Now, this next section, verses 20 through 28, some think it's a digression of this argument about against the general resurrection. I don't believe it's a digression. I think it's an enhancement of what he's already argued. Let's read verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead, he asserts that, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted or excluded. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's quite a bit of information I've read there. And so we're going to break this down in smaller groups. Let's look at verse 20, where it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." That idea of firstfruits has the connotation of sacrificing, meaning the best and the first foremost of importance is the idea. In verse 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." There's a connection between Adam and Christ being made in this passage. And in some ways it may seem like a contradiction. One's talking about the idea of death and one's being alive. So, okay, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, let's make some sense about this. Well, verse 22, where it says, "For as in Adam all die." Why does he say that? Well, when you go back to Genesis and you read about Adam and Eve, they sinned and they were kicked out of the garden and they died physically. They didn't have access to the tree of life anymore. So since we don't have access to the tree of life, we also die physically too. So that's what I believe that's talking about. So then he says, "Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Well, something else they lost at that time. They lost fellowship with God. Well, when we sin, we lose fellowship with God. And so Christ needed to die so we could have eternal life or spiritual life. So the contrast is physical death versus spiritual life or eternal life, possibly, depending on if you're right with God. Now let's look at verse 23, where it talks about the order of the resurrection. "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." This is what he says. He says basically, when Christ rose from the dead, and when he comes back a second time, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. He affirms that Christians in Christ will rise to be with Christ. And why is he doing that? Why is Christ coming back? He's coming back for his people. But to get a better picture of this, let's look at some more detail and more clarity on this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where the context is the second coming of Christ. "For this we say to you by the word, that we live and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall all." Well, here we see a passage that describes the idea that the dead in Christ, when Christ comes back the second time, the dead in Christ will rise up to meet him in the air. Then those who are alive on earth will meet him up in the air also. And then he says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Always has the idea of being always be at all times with. Kind of gives you the idea that like for eternity is the idea. So, question might arise by some words, where are his people going to be? Are they going to be on earth or on heaven or in heaven? Well, let's read on in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all and power. He says, then comes the end. Well, what does that mean? Well, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it is the end of all life on earth. It's going to be destroyed completely, including all the elements of it. Then what does it say in verse 24? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, back to the Father. Notice he delivers up the kingdom. It doesn't say sets up the kingdom. It says he delivers up the kingdom. So where is the Father then if he's delivering the kingdom up in heaven? Because earth's going to be no more. So where is people going to be? Well, obviously they're going to be with God in heaven. Now let's look at verses 25 through 28. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted or excluded. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, that's him, who put all things under Christ, that God may be all in all. God the Father may be all in all. So if death is destroyed, then his people won't die anymore, either physically or spiritually. Again, the idea of eternal life. And now Christ will be subject to the Father. Now in the next section, in verses 29 through 34. Verse 29, a lot of people have trouble with this. I've had trouble with this passage in the past. But let's read verses 29 through 34 so we can get a good feel for it. You notice he starts off with the word otherwise, continuing the discussion of the words on the resurrection. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Again, verse 29. He says, otherwise, which means as a continuation of that discussion, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, first of all, I want where he uses what will they do as opposed to what will we do, like the apostles. So he is suggesting there is a separation, a difference between them. And so what are they practicing? They're practicing, for some reason, baptism on the behalf of those who are already dead physically, which is something Mormons practice, by the way. And so what he's saying here is, what's the point of it, basically? And this baptism here is I believe it's the baptism they think it is for, it's for the remission of sins. That fits best in context. So if the dead don't rise from the dead, then what's the point of baptizing them if it doesn't do anything? So why are you bothering with words? Now, this particular passage, verse 29, I have a commentary by Mike Willis on 1 Corinthians. And he makes a suggestion concerning this verse, which I think is interesting. One thing he noted on this passage, the scripture, is the idea that the punctuation is added by the translators. And for those who don't know Mike Willis' background on that type of thing, he's described as having a limited working proficiency in Greek. What does that mean exactly? I don't know what that means exactly. However, I asked Donnie Rader about Mike Willis, and he said that Mike Willis is pretty good with Greek. Okay, so I give some credence to what he's saying. So Mike is suggesting that this passage might read better like this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? For the dead? Then he has in parentheses, i.e., are they baptized to belong to be numbered among the dead who are never to rise again? All in parentheses. Indeed, if the dead at all, why are people baptized? Now, he thinks the text supports this. I'm thinking he probably has some credence. Because if we go back to see what Paul has done in the past about rhetorical questions, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, where he does that, where he talks about spiritual gifts. He says, are all apostles? No, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all works of miracles? No. And so it kind of follows that maybe that's what he's doing here, but translators didn't really pick up on it, but Mike Willis did. So I think it's kind of interesting to look at that because it, to me, it seems to me it makes it a little bit more clear. All right, let's read on in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Of course, the Corinthians are well aware of this. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's basically saying it would be better just to try to enjoy life if that's the case. If there's no general resurrection of the dead, there's no reason for what he's doing. For why are the apostles in danger then? Well, because he's saying they're in jeopardy every hour. Probably the simple reason, because they're standing for the truth. In Acts 23, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And he says this in regards to this subject. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And if you remember the story, the Sadducees tried to murder the Apostle Paul. So what's the significance of Paul dying daily then? Well, the Apostle Paul was an expert in the law of Moses. He was one of the only apostles who was that could be say that. He was very convinced of the truth. And he was a very credible witness who they knew very well because he spent 18 months with them. And it was through his hands that they received miraculous gifts. So they have no reason to believe him. So what do we conclude? Well, verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What's the problem with evil company? Well, they're associating too much with certain individuals that are leading them astray. Like it results, and the thing is, sometimes we don't realize it with people, that we gradually and progressively lose our stand for the truth, our morals, in other words. And Paul is telling them to stop associating with people who believe this. An example is Sadducees, no punishment after life. The Greeks, death just frees us all. So if you are around people that tend to don't believe in the morality of what we're supposed to, the righteousness of God and standing for the truth and doing what God wants, it's going to affect you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, let's continue on. This is what he says to those folks who were not to be, they were deceived evidently, and their habits were being corrupted, their good morals. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What does it mean to awake to righteousness? It means we need to get serious. Wake up and realize when we're wrong. Come to our senses. It's really important that we're honest with ourselves. It's really important that we're really trying to find out what God is trying to teach us, what he's saying to us. And maybe it's kind of like saying, don't be like people that are addicted to a strong intoxicating drink, where one won't give up a false doctrine, for instance, or a false idea. You know, that could be with anyone. That could be a bad influence of our relationships, like family and friends even. People who think they know what's right and what's best. So what do we need to do? We need to look at this, understand that. We need to know the truth, realize when we are keeping bad company with certain folks, because it corrupts us. And God says, I speak this to your shame. In other words, we should know better. And at the end of the chapter, he says this. Verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us that victory if we're steadfast, if we remain in it, like we talked at the beginning of the lesson. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says that we're supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be busy doing that. Primarily and foremost is the idea. There are many things we could say about this lesson, about the proof, the conviction. We could talk about how Apostle Paul approached this lesson, the differences. We could talk about the need to really know the truth, to be convicted. We could talk about the need to stay away from people that are corrupting us. And we need to be examining our relationships, make sure that's not the case. Because God says we're supposed to be different than the world. And most people I know, regards to call themselves a Christian, they're not different. They're just blending in with the crowd every chance they get. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can have a hope of eternal life, eternal bliss, something very precious. It gives your life meaning and hope and direction and purpose. It is so important that we have that. And we all need to be living that. So if you'd like to become a Christian tonight, this is a good time to do it, because we don't know when Christ is coming back. There is the second coming. It could be tonight. What if it's tonight and you regret not repenting of your sins, believing that Jesus is the Christ, confessing that, and being baptized in water, and then dying to the old man and living to walk in the newness of life, being that example? I can remember as a kid thinking, I wish I would have been a Christian sooner. And I even knew a Christian in high school. And I wish I would have, she would have said something to me. I missed the big opportunities. If we can help you become a Christian, or if we can help you with something else in regards to maybe you're needing some help with something, and as far as maybe the prayers of the congregation, or you need encouragement or something, we have this time while we sing the invitation song to come forward while we